We make our way onward in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We've come to the paragraph beginning at verse 25 of John chapter 6. We begin our reading there. In verse 59 of this chapter, which we'll not read this morning, we learn that this great discourse of our Savior, widely known as the Bread of Life discourse, was delivered at the synagogue at Capernaum. John doesn't tell us when the transition to the synagogue took place, perhaps between verses 27 and 28. The Bread of Life discourse is taken by many to be the Lord's teaching and John's teaching about the Lord's Supper. Especially, it is thought, verses 53 through 58, which we will not read this morning, suggest that the entirety of the discourse is concerning the sacramental life of God's church. The Lord, others point out problems with that view. The Lord is speaking to Jews in Capernaum that know nothing about any Lord's Supper, and presumably he meant to teach them something that was meaningful to them. Further, there are significant differences. For example, Jesus speaks of eating his flesh here in John 6, not his body, which is the term used in the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. And what is more important still, what is promised throughout the discourse to those who eat the flesh of the Lord and drink his blood is eternal life, which all through John's gospel is what is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ or receive Jesus Christ. Surely Christian readers who read John's gospel after it was written later in the first century would have thought of the Lord's Supper when they read the Lord Jesus speaking about eating his body and drinking his blood. It's inevitable that they would have thought about the Lord's Supper. And there is certainly an absolutely significant application of this teaching to the practice of the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't mean that John or Jesus before him had the Lord's Supper primarily in view when this discourse was first spoken or even first written in the Gospel. John is speaking by means of powerful metaphors of faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes from that faith in him. That is also the meaning of the Lord's Supper, after all, which is why it's so easy to bring the two things together in connection with this particular Bread of Life discourse. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." See, the Lord ignores his question, or their question, moves immediately to the important point, and emphasizes it with the opening formula, "I tell you the truth." The King James is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. That is, it pointed to the meaning of Jesus and his role as the Savior of the world. The people loved to be fed a miraculous meal, but they completely missed the meaning of the sign, the message in the miracle. They did not see Jesus as the one sent from the Father to save his people from their sins. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" There are rabbinical passages from this period in which heavenly food is taken to refer to the law of Moses. The Jews may be thinking of what particular obedience to the Mosaic law Jesus means when he speaks of doing the works of God, as he has. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The Lord sets them straight. There is one work that God requires. Notice the singular. They'd spoken of works. He says, work, faith in his Son. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Paul says later on, remember, the Jews demand a sign, And here they are demanding one, even though they just witnessed a most stupendous sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Why the reference to the manna? Why did they think to ask or to comment on the manna? Was there some thought in their minds that the manna kept coming in the wilderness? Day after day after day, there was this miraculous provision, food for the people of God. Jesus, if he is greater than Moses, should do more than feed the crowd just one time. The Messiah's works should be greater than Moses's. Jesus would only prove his messianic credentials by surpassing the miracles of Moses' day. Perhaps that's what they mean. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread they ought to be thinking about is not the miraculous bread, the manna of the wilderness, or the bread that the Lord multiplied in the feeding of the 5,000, which provides, after all, only earthly sustenance and only for a time. They ought to be thinking about Jesus himself, the bread that gives everlasting life. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. You notice how like that statement is the statement that the woman made at the well in Samaria. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. Sir, from now on give us this bread so that we will not be hungry. He who comes to me, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. As in the case with the woman at the well, the Lord removes the misconception. He's not talking about ordinary bread, however miraculously produced. He's talking about himself, and himself as the Savior of the world. The one who believes in him eats that bread and will live forever as a result. That bread is not like the manna that has to be given over and over and over again. The one who eats this bread will never go hungry again. The metaphor of thirst is added, I think, in anticipation of verse 53, where we'll start talking about both eating the Lord and drinking the Lord. And it emphasizes the completeness of this provision of eternal life. Now, this is the first of the seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Clearly overtones of divinity here, harking back to Moses' conversation with the Lord and the Lord's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am. The Lord identified himself as the I am. And again, the Lord Jesus is going to say, I am. And clearly, it is a statement that has the overtones of deity. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 36, he charges the Jews with unbelief. He's already said the same thing to the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 2. Now he says it to the Jews in Galilee. You don't really believe. But that does not mean that his mission is going to be a failure because the Jews will not believe in him. The Lord will bring his will to pass. Now, our Father in heaven, we have a great text before us this morning. We wish, O God, the sound of your voice communicating its meaning to our own hearts and our own souls. We want, O God, more and more of this faith of which the Lord Jesus speaks. We want to eat the bread of life. We want to consume the bread of life. Lord, help us to understand what that means and how we might do it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. We have before us only the first part of the Bread of Life discourse, but we have enough of it to consider its great theme. And that theme is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. You have it in the thesis statement in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You have it again in verse 35. He who believes in me. You have it again in verse 40. Everyone who believes in him, the one the Father has sent, shall have eternal life. We have, of course, had the subject of faith or believing in Jesus introduced before this in the gospel. Think, for example, of John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It was introduced still earlier in the thematic introduction to the gospel in chapter 1, verse 12. As many as believed in him became the children of God. And the gospel concludes with a reminder that this has been its subject, its theme from the beginning to the end. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. The Gospel of John is a book about believing in Jesus Christ. Why you should, and what you will receive if you do. But until now, until the Bread of Life discourse, John has not attempted an elaboration of what it means to believe in Jesus. Faith and believing are key words in the gospel, as they are in the entire Bible, and so it's vitally important we know precisely what they mean. This discourse is a study in the meaning of faith in Jesus Christ. Here we have as close to a definition of faith as we're going to be given in the gospel, and it comes in various parts. First, John gives us a series of synonyms for faith and believing, which gives us a picture of what is meant by believing in Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus, for example, we read in verses 35 and 37, is to come to him. In verse 40, to look to Jesus is the equivalent of believing in him. And then, of course, having identified himself as the bread of life, Jesus is obviously, by implication, likening faith in him to eating this bread, eating him, and in verse 35, to drinking Christ, either as the living water or as his blood, and so his death on the cross for our sins. What is implied in that way of eating and drinking is going to be made in the discourse still much more explicit in verses 53 and following, which we didn't read this morning. All of these are different metaphors for the same thing. Faith in Jesus Christ. And such metaphors, if you think about it, are one of the Bible's characteristic methods of elaborating the meaning, the nature of faith in Jesus Christ. Bishop Ryle once wrote of faith as the hand by which we lay hold of Christ, Hebrews 6:18. The eye by which we look to Christ, John 3:14 and 15. The mouth by which we feed on Christ. He uses this text in John 6. The foot by which we run to Christ, Proverbs 18:10. So faith is the hand, the eye, the mouth, the foot of the soul. It is the means, therefore, by which a soul appropriates the Lord Jesus Christ, betakes itself to Jesus Christ, commits itself to the Lord Christ. Elsewhere, faith is said to be receiving Jesus, holding fast to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus. In all of these representations, faith is taught to be our understanding of the way of salvation through Christ, our agreement with that way, and our taking him and his salvation for ourselves. Talking yesterday to someone who was describing the events leading up to his conversion when he was a young man, an adolescent really. He heard the gospel preached and he knew it was true. Couldn't explain exactly how he knew it. He couldn't probably at that particular time as a young man have given a satisfactory account of the reasons for his conviction. He just knew it was true. He heard it, and he knew it. The author of Hebrews defines faith as being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we cannot see, namely that God exists, whom we cannot see, and that he will give us a reward, which we cannot see, if we trust in him. That means that faith in Jesus Christ is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to know that he really is, to know that he was sent by the Father into the world to save his people from their sins, to be sure that by coming to him, counting on him, relying on him, loving him, following him, doing what he says, we will have salvation and live forever in the world of joy. None of which we can see, but we know it is true, and we act on that knowledge. We cannot see any of this with our physical eye at any point as we are living our lives in this world. But we know these things are true, and we act on that knowledge, that conviction. Faith is taking God and Christ at their word and living in the confidence of that truth. As Alexander White put it, faith in its most elementary sense, faith in its first and foundation sense, simply means the reliance placed on one man on the truthfulness and the power of another. You make a statement of fact to me, give me a promise, or offer an assurance, and faith is that state of mind in me to you. That state of mind in me which accepts your statement and relies on your promise. And what makes faith in Christ, you see, such a revolution in one's life? Why faith so transforms one's loves and hatreds, one's attitudes, one's deepest convictions, and therefore one's behavior, root and branch, is that the one in whom we are placing this trust and confidence is none other than the Son of God. The promise he has made to us is none other than that of eternal life. The work he has performed for us and in us, which we are trusting for our salvation, is nothing less than his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The origin of all of this is his and our Father's great love for us, determination to save us from the doom into which we had so willingly pitched ourselves in our sin, our rebellion against him. What we are embracing then when we put faith in Jesus Christ are the most stupendous things in the world, the greatest things that have ever occupied the mind or stirred the heart of a human being. That's why they transform, because they are such great things, overwhelming things. See how dramatic, how evocative of complete commitment and consecration all these metaphors are that John uses. Coming to Christ, looking to Christ, eating and drinking Christ. Faith amounts to uniting our hearts and our lives with him. You take the bread into your body, it becomes part of yourself. It becomes your energy. Our purpose is united with his, our love with his, our hopes and dreams with his. We become by faith his brethren, his servants, his soldiers, his subjects, the children of his Father in heaven. This faith is obviously no merely peripheral interest in one's life. Food is no mere peripheral interest in your life. You're careful to get a lot of it every single day. That's how important food is. And faith is eating and drinking the food of God. If you have faith, it controls you. Our entire lives are redefined, redirected, even recreated because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into the world to save sinners, and that those who trust in him will live forever. That's why people don't believe. That is what people usually never really realize about faith, how comprehensive a commitment it invariably, inevitably entails. That was the Jews' difficulty. It's this that kept them finally from believing in Jesus, even though they had themselves witnessed his breathtaking miracles. It was precisely the life-transforming implications of such a belief, such a trust, such a commitment, such a coming, such an eating, such a drinking, that proved the insurmountable obstacle To confess Jesus as the Son of God, Creator of heaven and earth, must mean that one stands ready to obey Him and serve Him only. To confess Jesus as the only Savior of sinful men and women must mean that we stand willing to forsake all others, including oneself, to follow Him. To confess Jesus as the one sent from heaven must mean that we owe Him an incalculable debt of love for which we have nothing to make in repayment except our lives. The Jews were unwilling to embrace these conclusions, and so they refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The soul is a most rigorous logician when it comes to working out the implications of faith in Jesus Christ. We sometimes mistakenly think first and then speak as if faith were an easy thing. As if the good news is the fact that instead of working our way to heaven, we have only to believe. We think perhaps that Christ's gift to us was to lower the bar and to make entrance into heaven much easier by making it only a matter of faith, not of works. Some theologians of the Arminian school years ago actually taught that. They taught that Christ died on the cross to remove the need for us to obey all the commandments in order for us to be saved, leaving only one commandment that we must obey in order to be saved, namely the command to believe in Jesus Christ. But that's no help. The fact is, faith is the most difficult thing in all the world. In that view, Christ would have robbed us of the easier way to heaven and left us instead with the most difficult way. Where's the blessing of that? No human being is capable of this true faith in Jesus Christ, this faith everybody can see, demands nothing less than the complete consecration and surrender of one's life to Him. No one is capable of that faith without the powerful working of God within him or her. That point is made with emphasis in this discourse, and then again as it continues. More about that next Lord's Day. Hear me. Even well-intentioned Christians can sometimes allow themselves to think that faith is the means of our salvation precisely because it is so much easier than works would be. Faith is not easier than works. Both are impossible. But of the two, faith is much more difficult than works. I see people working all the time who scarcely believe. Both lie entirely beyond our powers, apart from the grace of God working in us and for us. But faith lies further beyond our powers. Indeed, if Christians think about it just a little bit, I think you will realize how high, how impossibly high the demand of faith really is, and how little you, even you who have been experienced, practiced Christians for years, how little you meet that demand. How much, how well do you, even you of Christian experience, long-standing experience, how much do you really believe in Jesus Christ? How much faith do you put in Him in a single day? For example, how present to your mind, how strong a conviction are those things that He told you about Himself and His ways? How convinced are you of what He said? How much credit do you place in the promises He's made to you? Do you live, for example, moment by moment, conscious of His presence with you, of His love for you? He told you that He would never leave you or forsake you. Is it obvious from your life that you are absolutely convinced? Could anybody tell, observing your life, that you are absolutely convinced that the Lord Christ Himself is never a hair's breadth away from you? Do you live every day, obviously? So obvious anyone could tell, observing your life, in the conviction of what He has told you, that you must appear before Him at the end of days to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Is there a spring in your step? Joy in your heart day after day, hour after hour, because of the unsearchable riches of Christ's grace to you? Is it obvious, so obvious we could all observe it, that you know full well that with Christ you can do anything? That His strength is made perfect in your weakness? Or that He ever lives to intercede for you? Or that He is coming soon to judge the living and the dead? How decidedly, how wonderfully different our lives would be if only we believed. But we scarcely do, even those of us who are mature Christians. How different our lives would be if we lived in the conviction that Christ was with us, as He said He was and is. That God loves us as He says He does. That He will reward obedience, punish disobedience, as He says He will. That we can do all things through Him, and so on. That He is a God to be feared and reverenced for all the reasons He has revealed to us. But we have little faith, most of the time. Even those of us who are His children. Why? You and I would scarcely recognize ourselves if we really lived by faith day after day. That's how great, high a thing faith is. You hardly ever really see it. Really see it. Even in Christian lives. You see, faith is not an easy thing. Not a simple thing. It is the most difficult and demanding thing there is to live in the absolute presence, the absolute conviction of the presence, the word, the promise of an entirely unseen God. This is why relatively few people have faith in our world. Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his correspondents, "I find true religion," he might as well have just said, "I find true faith to be a hard task. I find heaven hard to be won." G.K. Chesterton put it more tartly. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. But where is the difficulty? It is in the faith itself, not the obedience. Keeping the commandments of God is not the hard part of Christianity. Let there be sufficient faith and the obedience will come apace. The hard work of Christianity, the real obstacle, is just the difficulty it is for all of us to offer to Jesus Christ a genuine, strong, sturdy, steady faith in Him. It is at the beginning of the Christian life, it is still the difficulty at the end. John Bunyan, in a magnificent passage in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, tells us of the struggle he had early on to believe. Really to believe the gospel as a Christian. The struggle to be sure of the truth of it and of Christ's love for him. His struggle centered around, he says, a verse we read this morning. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Bunyan writes this, "This scripture did also most sweetly visit my soul. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But Satan would greatly labor to pull this promise from me, telling of me that Christ did not mean me. If ever Satan and I did strive for any word of God in all my life, it was for this good word of Christ. He at one end and I at the other." See the picture. Here's the verse. Here's Bunyan at one end, pulling with all his might. Here's the devil at the other end. He's pulling with all his might. He pulled and I pulled. But God be praised, I got the better of him. Really to believe that Christ has accepted you, knowing what you know about yourself, how difficult that is for some people. Really to believe that your faith is of no worth, no consequence if you do not live an obedient life before the Lord. How difficult that is for some people. The devil has two great lies, and both of them are so much easier to believe than the truth of God. The first lie he told to Adam and Eve in the garden is, you surely shall not die. Your sins are not that serious. You've nothing to fear from them. There's no need to take God and His Word so seriously. No need to make a federal case about living the Christian life. But if he's unable finally to convince a person of that, and finds that person still looking to Christ and longing for the benefits and blessings of Christ's grace in his heart and life, he uses his second big lie, that while Christ might save some people, he certainly will not save you. Not a person as bad, as ungrateful, as unable to surmount your sins, as unworthy of his love and favor as you are. It's the second lie that got him his infamous nickname as the accuser of the brethren. Many of you will have heard the celebrated name of Joseph Butler, the famous Bishop Butler, who wrote The Analogy of Religion, the 18th century's greatest defense of Christianity, especially against deism, which was Christianity's greatest challenge in those days. Butler was the C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer of his day, though unfortunately not quite so good a theologian as those two men were. For years he was a bishop in the Church of England. He once even declined an offer to be an archbishop in the Church of England. He was a bishop, a great man of the church, a man who defended Christianity in a great work, a man who had spent his entire life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of his life, the doubts came. There's a famous record of a deathbed conversation between Butler and his chaplain. Only in the Church of England would a bishop have his own chaplain. But at any rate, Butler said to his chaplain, though I have endeavored to avoid sin and to please God to the utmost of my power, yet from the consciousness of perpetual infirmities, he means his own continuing sinfulness, he realizes on his deathbed that he hasn't got very far in this matter of living the Christian life, that the Lord, looking upon his heart, sees an awful lot that is really bad, really ugly. He says, from the consciousness, my continuing sinfulness, I am afraid to die. My Lord, said the chaplain, you have forgotten that Jesus Christ is a Savior. True, replied Bishop Butler, but how shall I know he is a Savior for me? My Lord, it is written, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. True, said Butler. And I'm surprised that though I've read that scripture 1,000 times over, I never felt its force or power till this moment. And now I die happy. Here's the difficulty of faith. Even an experienced churchman has a hard time really believing the truth of something Jesus said. And there's the power of faith. Makes a man ready to die. I found another illustration to the same point from the same text. James Durham, the Covenanter minister and author of some of the most celebrated works of 17th century Scottish theology, was also on his deathbed under a great cloud of uncertainty. Lots of doubts. People who take the gospel seriously often have doubts on their deathbed. They wonder if they might finally be exposed somehow as a hypocrite, not a true believer at all. So he said to his friend, the Covenanter minister John Carstairs, brother, for all that I have preached and written, there is but one promise to which I can now dare grip. Tell me if I'm safe to lay the whole weight of my salvation upon that promise. The only scripture I can remember or get a good hold of is this, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Sir, Carstairs replied, you may depend upon that promise, though you had 1,000 salvations to hazard. There again, the difficulty of faith. A great Christian struggling to believe the most basic truth of the gospel. At the end of his life, been a Christian for years, a minister for years. And the power of it. One promise to which I can now dare to grip. Grip, that's the idea, another metaphor. Laying hold for yourself, holding on for dear life, refusing to let go. Let a person believe in Christ that way. And he'll find faith, even faith as a grain of mustard seed, lifting him up from this benighted world all the way to the city of God. Do you believe in the promises of God? Isaac Watts was asked on his deathbed. I believe them enough to venture eternity on them. No, don't make the mistake. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking faith is a small thing, a lesser thing, an easy thing, a lighter thing than works. Faith is the heaviest, weightiest, most difficult, searching, and demanding thing in all the world and all of human life. That's why there are relatively few Christians in the world, and that's why every one of you finds the Christian life so very difficult to live. Because faith is so difficult. I'll let my hero, Alexander White, have the last word about the power, the extraordinary implications of this faith. Give me a passionate man, a hot-headed man, and one that is headstrong and unmanageable, and with faith as a grain of mustard seed, I will by degrees make that man as quiet as a lamb. Then give me a covetous man, an avaricious man, a miserly man, and with a little faith working like leaven in his heart, I will make him yet a perfect spendthrift for the Church of Christ and for the poor. Then give me one who is mortally afraid of pain, and one who all his days is in bondage through fear of death, and let the spirit of faith once enter and take its seat in his heart and in his imagination, and he shall in a short time despise all your crosses and all your flames. Then show me a man with an unclean heart, and I will undertake, by faith in Christ, to make him whiter than snow, till he will not know himself to be the same man. And why is that? Because faith is the rope that ties us to Jesus Christ. It's the chain that binds us to him. It's the current through which his life and power are transferred into our hearts and souls and lives. The hand by which we take his hand and walk with him in the world, the mouth by which we take the very life and salvation of Jesus Christ into ourselves and make it a part of us.